Lord, we hunger to hear from you. And so please speak and move our hearts. Amen. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and an uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. And although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall rise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all of your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will strengthen your days." Trying to sum up 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles in 25 minutes is apparently a task I'm not up to because I failed miserably in the first service. We're trying to squeeze 450 years of history and I don't know how many kings into this short little viewing time. And how do I get to all the important kings and their deeds? Well, one of the ways I'm going to do it is I'm taking 1 Chronicles off the board. 1 Chronicles is pretty boring if you were to read through it. Now, some parts of it talk about David, but it's stuff that you can get with more action-packed thrillers in 1 Kings. 1 Chronicles has a lot of genealogies of who belongs to what tribe and how David organized the kingdom into Levites and priests and that. So we're just taking it off. So now I just have three books to get to. 1 Kings, David's on his deathbed. That means things are looking grim for him. He has this bed warmer with him, Abishag, and she would be a nice Christmas present to get your husband. But at any rate, she was keeping David warm, but he was close to death. And one day, after his oldest son tried to make himself king, which really wasn't out of line, he should have been next in line, Bathsheba arranged for her son, Solomon, David's youngest, to be made king instead. David seemed to be of two minds right then at the end. But at any rate, Solomon gets the kingdom. And he brings Solomon in because he's about to die. And he wants to pass on to Solomon blessings and wisdom. And he says, "Show yourself to be a man." And that is a great line. And I asked my Sunday school classes, I asked the first services, what does it mean in our day of rather confused gender identities, what does it mean to be a man? And who's teaching our boys to be a man? At one level, it means be responsible, grow up, assume the place in life that you're supposed to assume. What does that mean for our various households? Does it mean, hey, if you're the man, think about providing for your family. Think about protecting your family. Think about being a leader. You know, various answers are out there. Be a man of God with passion in your heart. That's how David starts, and it's great advice. And all of us need to be aware as adults of the modeling that we're doing, the mentoring we're doing for our children. Are we showing them what it means to be a man, especially a Christian man? Think about that. Because now David twists things around. And he says, Solomon, I've got some unfinished business. There were some people that did me wrong when the kingdom was being taken from me. And Joab, the head of the military, he assassinated some people, and I didn't have anything to do with that. And I, as king, did not call him to task for it. Maybe I should have, but what I want you to do is you take care of this for me. Make sure Joab does not go to the grave in peace. And there was another guy by the name of Shimei, and when I was fleeing, he came out and cursed me. And I said I wouldn't take his life from him. I said he wouldn't die by the sword. But Solomon, I'm leaving, and now it's your turn. Make sure he too does not lay down in peace. This is called having unfinished business. And we warp our kids when we pass on our unfinished business to them. When we expect them to be the athlete we weren't in their athletic endeavors, when we expect them to be the scholar that we weren't, when we expect them to do the profession that we haven't done, we pass on our unfinished business. If you are here today hearing these words, if you are a dad who does not say, I love you to your kids, I am proud of you to your kids, know that whatever your parenting skill is, you are passing on to them an adulthood where they are going to try and get that affection and get that esteem from other places, and some of them aren't going to be healthy. So if we take nothing else out of today, show yourself to be a man as a father too, and bless your kids and set them free for what God has for them. Don't give them a life of revenge and bitterness. We move on. Solomon decides he's pretty young, and when God shows up in a dream one night and asks, Solomon, what can I do for you? Solomon chooses not to rub the genie lamp and instead says the best possible thing, proving he might already have wisdom. He says, give me wisdom. I am too young to manage all of these people. That is your people. I love the way he tosses that back. This is your people. And if I am going to be king, I need wisdom. And God is so thrilled by this request. He said, because you've asked for this, rather than asking for great wealth and the destruction of your enemies, and who knows what else people tend to ask for, I'm going to give you wisdom beyond what anyone else has ever had and what anyone else will ever have. And I'm going to give you wealth. And I am going to give you security on your borders, and I'm going to give you victory in battle. I am going to establish your kingdom, and this is what I need from you. It's an if-then contract, and I told you these pop up in the Bible. If you remain faithful to my word, if you walk in the ways of your father David, then you will always have a son sitting upon the throne. Not literally a son, but someone in his descendant line. But if you fail me, if you turn away, if you compromise, then I'm going to raise up enemies against you. I'm going to continue to attack you and your kingdom. But for my promise to David, he will continue to have a son on the throne. Well, Solomon started strong. He built a palace, but first he built a temple. He moved the ark of the Lord into the temple. He was all about God worship. He had huge sacrificial piles of animals that he gave to God, and it's kind of gory when you think about all the animals. I've got it listed in there that he used for sacrifices, but it was to indicate how lavish he was in his love for God, and that's how he started. But along the way, as his kingdom expanded and as he went in for political relationships, he got married a couple times. 700 times. He had 700 wives. I cannot imagine what buying birthday presents must have been like back then. But that wasn't even enough. The guy who, I'm sure because he had 700 wives, that's what moved him to write Ecclesiastes and some of his more somber Proverbs, like the one that it is better, I'll get to it when we get to Proverbs, but it has something to do about having a naggy wife on your rooftop, which seems like the appropriate place to put someone like that. But 700 people like that just really wouldn't do. He had 300, I can use this word in church, I checked, concubines. He had 700 wives, 300 ladies of the evening, comfort girls, that's what we will call them. And yet, even with all of that, there seemed to be less and less satisfaction in his life. Like I said, a lot of it was politics. Who knows what the rest of it was? But what they did, and this is mentioned clearly in Scripture, they led his heart away from God. You see, you begin to compromise perhaps to make someone happy, or you begin to compromise for the political allegiance that it is. And he set up these places of idol worship and all over throughout the land in order to appease his wives. And he himself began to spend time at these places. And God said, I told you what to watch out for. But it happens so subtly. Maybe we don't catch it. This guy with the great wisdom and all the great blessings didn't see his faith being compromised. And so God did raise up enemies. And one of the worst of all of the enemies, the one of the most dangerous of the enemies, was a guy by the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was head of slave labor. He was one of the principal guys that Solomon used to order the labor market. And they had a falling out about some of Solomon's tactics, and Jeroboam was forced to go to Egypt, where he hung out for a while until Solomon died. Now, when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took the throne. And Rehoboam may have been one of those kids I talked about earlier. He just didn't really know who he was. Was trying to impress dad after dad was dead. Had to look like the tough guy because that was dad. Dad was tough. Dad cut no one slack. And so Rehoboam wants to be that guy. Jeroboam comes back from Egypt. Knocks on the door. Says, hey, can we have a word? Rehoboam invites him in. He says, you were a problem to my father. Don't think that I've forgotten. Jeroboam says, hey, I've got a deal though for you. Let's see if we can make things right. If you would just allow us to establish a labor union with regular hours and minimum wage and all of that sort of stuff, if you would just let us do this, kind of ease off on some of the beatings of the slaves, then I'll come back. We'll have peace. We'll let bygones be bygones. Rehoboam said, give me 3 days to think about it. So he went to some of his father's advisors, the older guys. He says, what do you say? What about this offer? And they said, listen to him. He's a man of integrity. If you bring him back, if you soften the blows, if you ease up on some of the labor requirements, he will serve you, we're sure. I don't know if Rehoboam liked that advice. I don't know if Rehoboam just wanted to hear them out, hoping for what he wanted to hear. But then he brings in some of the young guys. He says, what do you guys say? This is what the older guys said. Should I ease up? And they said, no way. Now, people are just waiting to see how tough you're going to be. People are just waiting to test you. You cut this guy slack now, everybody will be messing with you. Lay down the boom. Tell them that your dad whipped them with belts, but you are going to whip them with scorpions. Tell them that belt around their waist that fit around Solomon's waist would never fit around yours. You're bigger, you're stronger, you're tougher. And then stick your tongue out them just for good measure. And he liked that advice. And he brought these Jeroboam back and his group of people, and he told them that. And he got red in the face. And he said, I know you're just one of those guys who messes with us. And Jeroboam said, then have your kingdom. But I'm out of here. And 10 tribes went with Jeroboam. The kingdom split. Rehoboam tried to get it back. He called out the army. They went in pursuit, but it just didn't work. The prophet told Rehoboam, this is what was prophesied because of your dad's disobedience. This is the way it's going to be. You get Judah, and you get part of Benjamin, but the other tribes, they're gone. A lot of the Levites ended up settling there because Rehoboam is going to continue to have Jerusalem, continue to have the temple worship. But everything else went north. And Jeroboam, God spoke to him, and Jeroboam was the one God was going to use, even for his purposes, with all of this split. And he promised Jeroboam that he too would have an inheritance. His family would continue to reign if Jeroboam would be faithful. But what does Jeroboam think? Everybody's going to Jerusalem. That's where they're buying the t-shirts. That's where all the holy relics are. We have to capture our bit of the trade. And so he built two calf idols, and he put one in Bethel and one in Dan. And he said, these are your gods, O Israel. This is where you need to worship. And he began to retool some of the festivals, and he ordained people that weren't Levites to be the priests. And God said, you blew it. You had your chance. And that is the theme over and over again in 1 and 2 Kings. God comes and he offers the people a chance. He says, but be strong, be courageous, the words to Joshua. And the people that are bad end up being bad because they compromise, because they think it doesn't matter, because they think any old God will do. The people that are good are the ones that in many ways look weak, but look out, helped by the prophet, and they say, we will stand strong. We will trust God. And God is the one who does the great and mighty deliverance. So Jeroboam's son is going to end up being killed in a military coup. And for all of these kings of the northern kingdom, they're all bad. They all follow foreign gods. They all turn their back on the true God. And they lose, they lose, they lose. There's one king that came forward, really two. His dad was also Omri, took over in a military coup. His son is the biggest and baddest of the kings of the north that we're going to talk about, Ahab. And Ahab marries this evil temptress named Jezebel. And Jezebel's going to end up telling her husband that she's nervous around dogs and she doesn't want ever to have a pet dog, and wouldn't you know it, her end is going to be by being thrown off a balcony and eaten by dogs. I throw that in just to make sure my younger audience is paying attention. That all did happen. But Ahab, before that time, instituted in a fashion that no one preceding him had done the popularization of Baal worship and Ashtoreth worship. They had the poles all over the place, the fertility poles. There was a huge increase in the number of priests of Baal. About that time, God called forth probably the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, depending on if you call Moses in that category, use Moses for something else. The guy's name was Elijah. And Elijah was told to proclaim to the nation that they would have a drought that wouldn't let up until God decided to let it up. And Elijah did that, and Ahab was so angry at him that Ahab made it his personal vendetta to get Elijah, to kill Elijah. And so Elijah hid out in the desert. Increasingly, the streams dried up, inconveniencing Elijah just a bit. He was fed by ravens for a while. And then he took comfort, hospitality, at the home of a widow. She didn't think she could feed him, but he did a miracle. God did the miracle. Elijah was part of it, where her flour never ran out, and the oil never ran out. One day her son died, and he raised the son to life. Elijah was remarkable. After 3 years, God said to him, I'm going to let it rain again, but first we're going to have a little contest. You need to announce yourself to the king. And Elijah said, in case you've forgotten, the king's trying to kill me. God said, I don't forget anything. Go announce yourself to the king. They gathered on top of a mountain, Mount Carmel. Elijah was there. And for good measure, about 500, 700, I can't remember the number right now, priests of Baal and priests of Asherah were also on that mountain. And there was a little contest they did. Each side got to cut up a cow and put it on an altar. And whichever side was able to call down fire and burn up that sacrifice, that side could proclaim their God was truly God. And the prophets and priests of Baal marched around all morning, circling their campfire scene, yelling for their God to intervene, and nothing happened. And Elijah taunted them and provoked them, did the trash talk thing, said, yeah, maybe your God can't hear, maybe your God's sleeping, maybe your God's on vacation, ha, ha, ha. And then at noon, Elijah said, hey, now it's my turn. And Elijah said, just for good measure, I know it's a drought and all, but why not put 3 big buckets of water on top of that cow? Just drench it. Said so much water was running there, it was in the pits underneath the altar. It filled it up. That's going to make a fire tough. And then Elijah prayed, Lord, I know you're calling the hearts of these people back to you. Demonstrate this day who is God. And fire fell and it consumed the sacrifice on the altar. And the people said, who? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And they were using his name then. Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. Ahab didn't take that real well. About the only thing Ahab ever took well were directions from his wife Jezebel. And somehow they were in close communication. Cell phones, smoke signals, ham radio. I don't know how they did it. But before they got off that mountain, Ahab threatened Elijah in the name of his wife Jezebel. You are a dead man, don't you know it? Well, Elijah took enough time to pray for rain, and it began to rain heavily. And then with that, Elijah ran for the wilderness, where he ran to a cave and tried to retire. Working for God is too tough. And Elijah felt all alone. And that was his cry to God. I am all alone. I'm the only one that cares for you, and you have abandoned me. You've set me up. And maybe that's how it feels sometimes following God. I don't know how it would be to be a Christian in Afghanistan. I don't know how it would be to be a Christian in some of those very closed countries, where there isn't a church to worship at, where there isn't a friendly little gathering where you could wake up in the morning and say, oh, today I'm going to sleep in. It's not all that important to me. I don't know what it's like where it is, life and death, and where you are praising God when you do finally get hold of the Word of God. Very hard to be a Christian by yourself. And God said to Elijah, you're not alone. I have reserved for me 7,000 people that have never bent their knee to Baal. I've protected them. That's what God does. He raises up a witness for himself. Elijah said, well, that's all well and good, but I still want to retire. And God said, very well, go and anoint Elisha. And Elisha will take over. You've got a few last things to take care of first. But Elisha will take over. So he went and anointed Elisha, and Elisha did his own set of miracles, some really great miracles, and now we're into 2 Kings. And Elisha said to Elijah one day when they were out for a stroll, hey, I know today's the day you're leaving. And Elijah said, you weren't supposed to know about that. But it is true, I'm going today. And Elisha said, well, I'm not going to let you out of my sight. I'm going with you wherever you go. And Elijah said, you are not getting on this taxi. But if you see me depart, I will give you twice my power. He doesn't really mean twice his power. He means he's given him the inheritance of a son, firstborn. And so here comes a smoking hot taxi chariot from heaven, and it picks up Elijah, and Elisha's screaming, saying, "Oh my, oh my, oh my, I see the chariot of heaven." And he picks up the cloak, Elijah's cloak, rolls it up, and he says, "Let's just see if God is with me like he was with Elijah." And he goes and he hits this stream of water that Elijah had earlier that day divided, and it divided. And all the people that were following Elijah before now said, Elijah, he's the new prophet. He's got the word of God. And so Elisha went, he tackled all the empire problems and served as counsel to the kings. But in the end, he died too, and the northern kingdom still pursued this paganism, this break from God. There were five, I think, military coups in the northern kingdom. And one guy by the name of Jehu was a military leader that took out on the same day both the king of Israel, north, and the king of Judah, south. And if you've ever heard that phrase, if you're of a certain age, driving like a Jehu, that's where this has... How many people have heard that phrase? Raise your hand if you have. Excellent. That is where this comes from. Because he was coming to get the king of the south, Judah, driving crazy, and the king sent two messengers out to say, "Do you come in peace or in war?" And both times the messenger got there, Jehu said, "Shut up and get behind me." And they did. And so the third time he was going to send out another messenger, and he said, "Who can this be? He is driving recklessly." And the guy next to him, his counselor, said, "It must be Jehu. That's how he drives." Just kind of cute. Right there in the Bible. Okay, we had a couple more in the southern kingdom. Some good... Are you coming to tell me I'm done? No. All right, there is a few good kings up there in the south, and one of them is Jehoshaphat. Another one is Hezekiah. Another one is Josiah. These are the principal good guys. Cool things about Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat, their kingdom, they didn't have much territory. You read the Bible and you think, hey, they've still got the southern kingdom. It's really Jerusalem and a few cities that are just nearby, towns. And so Jehoshaphat looks out and he sees there is this huge army arrayed against him. And he says, "I don't know what to do. We are going to all die." And God, through the prophet, says to him, "Not so. This is my battle. I am going to win this for you. All you need to do is show up and watch the deliverance of the Lord. For this battle is not yours, but mine." And God turned these troops against each other. Whatever panic he threw them into resulted in them wiping out each other. And a very similar thing happened with Hezekiah. Sennacherib is the big bad guy invading the land at that time. And he comes a-calling. And he says, "No nation has stood against me. I am bringing Jerusalem down." And Hezekiah is afraid, and the people inside, they're under siege, and they're hungry, and they say, "We've got to give in. We've got to pay him off." And Isaiah the prophet said, "Trust God." It's so hard when the reality that we see is so different than what the reality of our faith is declaring. And how many of us at that point won't compromise, won't do the pragmatic thing, won't just try to make sense out of life. But with the prophet holding his hand, figuratively, not literally, Hezekiah stood strong. And a message came to Sennacherib that in another part of the empire, a nation had rebelled against his people, and he withdrew. And when he came back a second time, his troops began to fight among themselves, forcing him to withdraw. And when he withdrew that time, he went back to his home base, and his sons assassinated him. It's the deliverance that God brings. We get another king. He lived a long time, Asa, 50-year reign, something like that. And yet he was a guy that went back and forth. Sometimes he was hot for the Lord. Toward the end, He got comfortable. He knew what it was to rule. He thought he could do it on his own. And so when a battle time came, he was willing to pay the tribute and get out of the battle. And the prophet said to him, "Don't you do that. For don't you know that the eyes of the Lord range throughout the whole earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him?" Trust God. You see, the thing Solomon had going against him was that he had so much. The thing the good kings here had going for them was they had so little. And sometimes in our life, the blessings of God cannot be understood, cannot be enjoyed, until all of the blessings that we have accumulated get taken out of our life. It's only when we have nowhere else to turn that God becomes this great, viable option. And we say, "Why did I forget?" Cast your cares on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. But the people couldn't do that. Manasseh came and ruled poorly and introduced child sacrifices. And just about anything a foreign nation did in religion, he brought it into his kingdom. And God said, "Because of the sins of Manasseh, I will destroy the nation." They had one more chance. It's a fleeting chance. A boy by the name of Josiah, 9 years old, became king. And Josiah looked around and saw that the temple was in ruins, and they had lost the Bible, the Old Testament. And it wasn't like everyone had a copy back then. It was gone. They didn't know the word of the Lord. And so they began to renovate the temple, and they found the word of the Lord. And Josiah hearing it said, "We have messed up. We are going to lose God's blessings. It is no longer our nation is in such bad repair." You know, it's not a question of who's in Congress. It's not a question of who our senator is. It's not a question of who our president is. It's not a question of who's on the Supreme Court. I've lived long enough to know tides come and they go. And people profess Christ or don't profess Christ, and politics is best to profess Christ. We don't know where their hearts are. But I'll tell you, until our hearts are right, until we take seriously in our own lives, in our own home, living for the Lord, it's not going to matter what's out there. They're just a representation of what's in here. And I'm tired of hearing all of the blame when it's not focused at us. Are we in church? Are we giving sacrificially? Are we serious about knowing the word of the Lord? Are we making changes in our life to line up with the word of the Lord? Are we telling our friends about Jesus? Are we living like this all matters? It's shame on all of us if we think electing people to take care of our spiritual lives is ever going to do the trick. This is us. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Are our hearts fully committed? How serious are we? Because after Josiah went out to a very foolish, ill-advised battle where people warned him, "Don't do this, God's not in it," he went out and he died, and the nation shortly was taken over by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar came in, took him away, and for 70 years, the nation ceased to exist in Jerusalem. They were a nation in dispersion. And yet God had promised during the waning days of Jerusalem that 70 years they would be in captivity, and then He would bring them back. And a foreign leader. How embarrassing is that, that it's a foreign leader that God is going to raise up to redeem His nation? Foreign leader, Cyrus. And Cyrus says, "Go back, anyone who wants to. Rebuild your nation. I will give you the temple furnishings. I will bless you on your way. go back. In closing, the Lord had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Let us pray. And Lord, to see the demise of a nation, your people, in the truest, fullest sense of that word, to see their demise because they grew complacent, because they filled up with pride, because they ceased to trust, because they just had too much. It's all before us, and it's all before all the other crumbling nations that have ever been. And yet there are these times of revival we see too, times when the nation returned to you. Lord, change our hearts. Change our hearts in this room today who are praying this prayer. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your grace. Make us people of the Word. Make us people to will the sacrifice. We surrender to you, Jesus. You be our hope and our guide. Amen.